As I said at the start of the service, it's a curious irony that in preaching a sermon on where the Spirit is in the midst of our weakness, I woke up coughing and with laryngitis this morning. For a while, I wasn't sure how I was going to be here. And as I said at the start, I've done all the tests and I'm fine, other than I've got asthma and laryngitis. Hence, if I sound a little bit croaky and not quite as robust as usual, that will be why. So having said all that, let me open with prayer, because we're about to dive not just into the deepest part of Paul's letter to the Romans, into one of the deepest passages theologically that we never plummet and say, yeah, well, I've got that one all sorted. It just takes us into a depth that is rich and comforting but challenging. I'm praying a prayer after St. Augustine. Breathe into me, Holy Spirit, that our thoughts may all be holy. Move in us, Holy Spirit, that our work too may be holy. Attract our hearts, Holy Spirit, that we may love only what is holy. Strengthen us, O Holy Spirit, that we may defend all that is holy. Protect us, Holy Spirit, that we may always be holy. Amen. It's interesting how we're not really accustomed to praying directly to the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Not something we do as often as praying directly to our Father or to Jesus. But we are invited, in fact, we are encouraged to pray to and through the Holy Spirit. We've been working our way through Romans chapter 8, this letter that stands at the heart of this chapter stands at the heart of this amazing letter. And it is one of those chapters that you just begin to sense something profound, but we never quite have ability to say, look, well, that's all clear. Just to recap what the main insights have been to understanding that the work of God is engaged not just in terms of bringing about forgiveness. In Romans, that's actually clearly named in by chapter 3, the work of Jesus on the cross that brought around reconciliation with God. We're now at one with God. But God has a massive amount of, but wait, there's more, to the gospel. And a large part of that is focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about a renewal of the mind. The mind is our whole being, our emotions, our ambitions, our hopes, our passions, our desires all come out of our mind. And as a result of that renewal, we begin to make better choices in life. And the key to understanding that renewal of the mind is to see everything from God's perspective. From the moment we are born and through our human nature, we view everything through our own interests, what I want, what suits me, how I'm feeling. And that's our centric view of the world. And to change that centric, what's in it for me mindset, where I'm the most important person, to seeing it through God's eyes brings about that profound change in perspective. And we've seen already how that's talked about. Our whole being is changed. The desires that shape us are now reshaped after what is good, and not by what is held before us as sinful. Our identity is changed to being not just a slave to sin and to those impulses, but to being freed from that and being adopted into the family of God. And not just adopted into the family of God, but being receiving the inheritance alongside Jesus. Our identity is profoundly changed. And we can now address God as Abba, Father. We saw last week that all creation is in the process of being changed, of being resurrected, of being renewed. And the creation is in the now and the not yet. There's the beginnings of order and light coming into the created world and that fruitfulness that we are told to expect. But there's still much that is not right with the world, and it describes it as groaning. And this morning we're going to focus on our circumstances. What does it mean to view our circumstances in life through God's perspective? When we ask ourselves, what is God doing in my life? And begin to see the answer is not so much found, is God doing what I want him to do, but am I willing to fit within what God is doing and to trust that? So that's where we're going today. And that'll draw us towards God's mission plan. And as we come to the end of the chapter, we'll see how all these threads are drawn together through God's promises and assurance that God's mission plan, God's work of salvation and redemption and renewal, is underway through Jesus. And we can have confidence that there is nothing in life's experiences that will come between us and that work of God. So, God's power, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, as expressed through the Spirit. We've seen that there are three spheres of salvation, three larger spheres. And the one that we're most familiar with is personal salvation. I know that I've messed up in life. I know that I've done things wrong. How can I be confident that I can be forgiven and stand before God with my head standing tall? And that is achieved through the work of Jesus upon the cross, that personal sphere of salvation. What we're less familiar with is the notion of communal salvation. God is working through the gathering of his people right from the time of Abraham. And through those people, all society, all creatures will be blessed. All people will be blessed through this gathering of a people of God who will be game changers, who will be shalom makers, who will be peacemakers. And that was compromised by the disobedience of Israel, where they constantly chose to do their way as opposed to Yahweh's way. So the whole question is raised, well, what's happened with God's plan to have a covenant people, his people who are about his mission and ministry? And next week will take us in that direction as well. Where do this gathering of God's people fit within all that they've heard? And then finally, there's a global salvation. Just as all creation was impacted by the disobedience and rebellion of humanity and the failure of humanity to live up to what it means to be in the image and likeness of God, all creation is also being redeemed, is being saved. And so now we come to this passage at the centre, if you like, it's the epicentre of Romans chapter 8. And it does take us into these deep truths. But we can pick up how Paul has woven this very carefully. We've talked about the longing of creation and the promise that creation will be liberated. And Paul described that as the groanings as in childbirth. And Paul has now talked about how the believer's patient trust and hope living in that promise. And we're told to wait eagerly. Again, that came in last week's passage, to be patient. And that was described as groaning. And now that is picked up in this passage that we're coming to, where the first fruits of the Spirit, how will the Spirit be available to us? What will the Spirit be doing within us with more fruit to come is also described as the Spirit takes our groans and offers them wordlessly to God. So this isn't just a slipping off the roof, you know, Paul's flow of thought. He's woven through a very careful direction that he's taking his narrative. And I just wanted to highlight that this language of groaning. Now, do we experience groaning as we look at the world around us? Do you find yourself looking at the news, reading papers and news feeds and thinking, I don't know what to pray for. It is just so overwhelming. Where do we go with that? How do we find adequate words to try and gather together our angst, our groans, our anxiety, our fears? What do we do? And this passage says, Don't worry about it. The Spirit will take that experience of ours, our internal angst, and deliver it wordlessly before God. Those mornings in prayer when you reflect on things and you think, I don't know if I can put a sentence together to pray. And the passage tells us, and you don't need to. God knows and understands that angst. Do you remember that program, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? These days, I'd probably say, who cares about millionaires? Who wants to be a billionaire? But anyway. And remember, they had those options. You could go 50-50 when you're stuck, or you could do phone a friend. Okay, so you'd have friends who are still on standby. You probably have half a dozen, and they had to be ready to answer the phone, hopefully to provide you with some guidance in the question. Imagine that the friend that you could dial up was the Holy Spirit. Because that's sort of what's happening here in a much more profound way. In those moments when we don't know the answer, we can't make sense, don't know where to go, the Spirit is there. And the Spirit will take that angst and tell us where to go with it, which is to bring it before God, name it. Bring it before God and trust that God is in the midst of that and God cares about that. So, a little bit of unpacking first of all. Then I want to come back to a more personal reflection at the end. But it does need some packing. So, Paul is continuing to talk about the role of the Spirit in this passage. In the same way also where he's just been talking about the work of the Spirit. In the same way also the Spirit. And he introduces us this main statement, the big statement in this passage. And it's the first time he's mentioned the word weakness here. That basically, that describes what that experience has been that he's been talking about, both personally and the sense of being constrained by making bad choices and making a mess, and the angst of our identity and who are we and do we matter, and our angst about creation. In all that weakness bundled together, Paul says, and the Spirit is there to help us in our weakness. So, it carries on, for this is the reason that we need help. We're not in a situation to say, look, don't worry, Spirit, it's okay, I've got it. We're never going to say that. We're saying, Lord, we need the Spirit because we know we haven't got it. What is the reason we need the Spirit? And it's actually structured because we do not know what or how to pray as we ought. We don't know. We don't know God's will. That is why we get struck. And Paul continues on, but the reason we have confidence, the Spirit himself intercedes on our behalf according to the will of God. And this is taking us into that deep space of who can know the mind of God, God's will, God's purposes. And the first reading we had in Job 38 is one of those great passages. Who do you think you know what God's purposes are? Did you create the world? Can you bring in the waves? Can you change the seasons? Can you do all this? And Job is left speechless. Who can know the will of God? And the Spirit says, well, I know the will of God. And I can take your prayers and locate them in the will of God. That is contrasted with, we do know. So first of all, being we don't know what to pray for, but what we do know, Paul says, and it's an emphatic one, and this is where that main statement comes in. One of the big verses of the Bible that we keep coming back to, and we find comfort and assurance, even though we don't know just what that looks like. This is the main statement. It's actually the main statement in the middle of this main chapter, in the middle of this great letter of Paul. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, if people want to have a conversation with me afterwards, I probably won't be able to talk, but that's okay. I'll do it through sign language. There's a little bit of ambiguity about how it can be translated, whether the all things work for good, but I'm of the view quite clearly that God is the chief actor. God is the one who's been spoken about in the previous verse. God works for the good. He's the one who makes everything happen in all things for those who have been called according to his purpose. The outworking of God's purposes will ultimately be good. And God works that through all suffering and hardship. It's not saying it's all good. You know, sometimes we're in a situation in life where we come up with it's all good sounds, no, it's patently not all good. It's not all good, but in and through that suffering and those hardships, those weaknesses, God is working through them. Now, where he lands with this in next week's passage is that he'll look at the cross and the death of Jesus and the suffering and the persecution and the shaming that Jesus experienced. You can't look at that and say, oh, that's all good. You think, no, it's horrific, it's awful. But why do we call it Good Friday? Because through the suffering and the death of Jesus on the cross, good emerged. God's purposes were achieved. Do you see how those two are now coming together? And Paul is saying, and it's the same is true for our lives. There's no magic wand said that everything is all going to be good, we're not going to have any problems, suffering, difficulties. There's no pretending of that. But it is through in everything that we experience, in our weakness, in our frailty, and even in the messes that we make, God is able to work good. And I can tell you at times when we face those challenges where life just sucks, it's just dreadful. We don't just sort of sweep it aside and say, well, whatever, it's all good. But we cling to the hope that in and through whatever we are going through, even if it's a great tragedy or a sadness or a grief, that good will emerge. And we actually find that in some of our stories in the news where people have experienced dreadful things that have happened to loved members. And they'll say, I hope that some good can emerge by a change that is made as a result. Something emerges that ensures that someone else will benefit, will learn, and will be protected going into the future. It's actually quite a reasonable impulse to have. But here we have this assurance, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, the loving there is a shorthand version of love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength and your neighbour as yourself. That's all assumed in that phrase, who love him. But note two things in particular. This does not make all things good in themselves. And that can be a danger for people who theologically want to try and say things that are happening that are not good, or that are awful, saying, oh, it's actually good. That is not the case. The things that can happen can be dreadful, and they can be tragic, and they can be painful. But through it, God can bring good. That's not the same as saying everything that happens is good. Secondly, the language of calling and of being chosen, those who have been called according to his purpose, is less theological, big debates about that, than echoing the calling of Israel. From Abraham through to the people of Israel, they are called for a purpose. If you reach out to that lifeline of phone a friend, and the phone a friend said, oh, isn't it great you've made a phone call, let's have a chat. The contestant in Who Wants to Be a Millionaire would say, no, I'm not calling for a chat, I'm calling for a purpose, and I'm hoping you've got the answer. God calls Abraham and Israel and his people for a purpose. And the purpose is his mission and ministry. We are called to be part of this work of salvation and redemption. So, we come to what's known as the golden chain. There's a whole series of linkages like a chain. And the linkages are what's important. For those he foreknew can talk about an anticipated response of faith in advance. When God called Abraham, or Abram as he was at that stage, Abram was worshipping another god. He had shown no sign of knowing or following the God of who was to become the God of Israel. But God anticipated his response of faithfulness, of he will go and follow, in his case, to embark on the journey. It can also be, in a sense, to know is to be in a relationship. You know, we use the word know in the sense of, I don't know you. It's almost a sense of disowning. I disown a relationship. I'm not saying I know about you, but to know is to be in a relationship, to say, I know you as a friend. I know you as family. I know you as someone that I welcome. And God knows us. God takes the initiative in establishing the relationship between us and God. God knows us. And that was also true for his people, Jews and Gentile alike. Where God takes that initiative, that is always all that is needed for that to be a right relationship. So for those he foreknew, he conformed to the image of his son. Now, a number of months ago, I mentioned how Tom Wright, he's one of the greatest academic theologians of our generation, of our times, and studied Romans for 50 years at a very high level. And he had a research student who showed him something about Romans chapter 8 that he said, I hadn't seen in 50 years. Why didn't I see that? It's this line about being conformed to the image of his son. And what the student pointed out, that this language of image takes us back to humanity being created in the image and likeness of God. This is what humans are created to be, to reflect God in how we go about being about God's business in life. And the same language is used of Israel, where Israel was called to be in the image of God, being about God's purpose. It is that image of being all that God has created humanity to be and created and called Israel to become that Jesus now exemplifies. And we're drawn into that being in the image of God through Jesus is restored. So for those he foreknew, conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. Picking up that language of adoption. In other words, God's purpose and design from the beginning of creation is now fulfilled through the work of Jesus and the Spirit working together in recreating, renewing those who follow him. So we have the great assurance. This is the golden chain. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And to be glorified, this is another part that the student of Tom Wright drew together, is the goal of salvation. The goal is not just that we can be saying, oh, I've got assurance of my forgiveness. The goal isn't just that we can be put on a pathway. Excuse me. The goal isn't just that we would be living rightly. It is that we would be glorified. And we are glorified when God does what God does. When God's will is done, it is glorious. And we are drawn into that space where in God's grace, through the Spirit, we are living our lives in conformity with God's will and purpose. A little bit more about that in 2 weeks' time. So the climax of the power of God for salvation is glory. The glory God intended for humanity.
under that.